to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. We looked at this earlier when Jeff read it. It's a great text, unusual text. The title of the sermon is, When It Becomes Worse to Go to Church. When it becomes worse to go to church. Now, I want you to know that I took that from the Apostle Paul. He said those very words, basically. I'll show them to you. Look at verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. He said things were so bad in the church that the meetings actually made things worse for people than better. I don't think that's that uncommon, where churches get to the point that it actually does people no good to be there. What a terrible thing to say. But that's what he said. I don't praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. It's actually worse for people that they came. That can happen to any church. His focus here was on the public meetings of the church. Three times he says, when you come together. Notice verse 17. Because you come together, that's the first one, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, in verse 18, when you come together as a church, that's the second time. I hear that divisions exist among you, and I in part believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. And here's the third time. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's the third time there. So his focus is on their public meetings, and he says, you know, I really have problems with your public meetings. He basically says, I probably wouldn't go there if I moved back to Corinth. It's worse to be there after you leave than before. What an amazing thing to say about this church. His church was just filled with troubles, problems. It was founded by Paul. It was an apostolic church, and so that's very encouraging that an apostle could found a church that has so many troubles. He faults their selfish abuse of the Lord's Supper. That's why he says when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in 21, in eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another is drunk. He says, I know you say you meet to take the Lord's Supper, to take communion, but actually that's not your agenda. They had connected the observance and the celebration of the Lord's Supper with a festival, a feast. They all brought food to this thing. And as a result of the bringing of the food, they neglected each other. Some even were drunk. And he finds fault with them. He says, so in the end, you're really not there to observe the Lord's Supper, though you do that. You're there for your own selfish agenda. That's what he's basically telling them. And it degenerated into some gluttonous, drunken party. It's an amazing thing. They fail to see their sin of diminishing and perverting the Lord's Supper, communion, and the great danger that it put them in before the Lord. They had abused, diminished, and perverted the Lord's Supper. There was division there. They were public about it, no longer subtle. They feasted and withheld from others that didn't have, and some ended up drunk, and then they'd take the Lord's Supper. They'd perverted it. And so his fear is that this church is degenerated to the place that it's now worse for people to be there than to not be there. Now the church is meetings, the corporate meetings of a church, are their God's main instrument of working for the church's edification. Churches have all kinds of ministries. Usually they should, and we have many. We have discipleship and home fellowship groups and missions and just outreaches and all kinds of things. But the main instrument for the building up of God's people is those corporate church-wide meetings. So here's Paul's fear. The main meeting to build up the people of God is degenerated to the point that it's worse for people to be there than to not be there. I mean, those are his own words. And there's churches like that, believe me. And it can happen in any church. So he wants to deal with this. And so he says a number of things. He says there is a divisive, combative spirit amongst Christians that can ruin a church. He says, in the first place in 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. So there's a divisive, combative spirit amongst Christians that can ruin a church. Now, it's serious to him. It's a serious matter, and it's seen by the fact that he exercises his apostolic authority with a command. It's interesting, the word, in giving this instruction, the word instruction comes from a Greek word, because the New Testament was written in the Greek language. It comes from a Greek word that everywhere else is translated command or order. He's not instructing them merely. He's commanding them as an apostle. He told Timothy, command certain men not to teach. 1 Timothy 1:3, it's the same word. When the apostles were arrested for preaching, the religious authorities said to them, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. It's the same word here, instruct. So it's a bad translation. He's telling them, I'm commanding you to deal with this. You have to deal with this divisiveness, with this combative, divisive spirit that you have. It'll destroy your church. It already has. There's a danger in undealt with divisiveness and combativeness. It stays at first under the radar. People say, well, I just don't say anything. Just keep quiet. But it doesn't stay under the radar. It always comes out. And that's what happened to Corinth. Many of the great problems of churches and ministries start with this divisive, combative spirit. It's a small thing in the minds of some people. They have a very discontented attitude. Unhappy campers. And Paul's not talking about main things. He's not talking about doctrine and false doctrine or unqualified leaders or ethics of the church. These people are combative about petty interest. Small, petty interest. And they can't see the big picture. They don't measure it by, but the church is preaching the word. The church is reaching the nations or whatever. There's some small thing in Corinth that they don't like. And at first it was under the weather, under the radar, and now it's out. It's out in the front. It had spread. It had spread from their private conversations to their public meetings. There are divisions when you meet together. And that's where it goes. Now, I must confess, and I think that might be the right word, personally, first-hand experience with division in a church. We had a church split a number of years ago. It was an amazing thing. You come to church on Sunday, we were in a different building. And believe me, one group would sit in one section around their leader. And the rest would sit in another section. And right there, invisible manifestation is what used to be in private, in their living rooms, on their phones. That's how it goes. That's the way it works. It was an amazing time. God was dealing with us. No one was perfect. No one was without fault. But a thing to live through like that is an amazing thing. Paul knows where it goes. It's true of a marriage. A guy will say, you know, I came home, she was just gone. I didn't have a clue. Somebody could honestly say to him, there were plenty of clues if you were looking. It's like that in the church. Suddenly it just blows up. People are obsessed with the non-essential things that bug them. And that's what was going on at Corinth. They needed correction, not praise. He says in 17, given this instruction, I do not praise you. They brought this divisive spirit from their bedrooms, from their living rooms, right into the church. They were no longer subtle about it, no longer indirect about it. They didn't care. They didn't like some people, and it didn't matter that you knew. That's what had happened. Took it right into the church meetings. So he said their meetings were no longer edifying. They were actually detrimental. You ever been to a church where you think, oh, I hope they don't invite any visitors? That's what it was like. What's it going to be like to have a visitor when there's a guy at the back door telling him that the leaders here are whatever they are in his mind? It's amazing. I lost 18 pounds. That's the thinnest I ever got. I look pretty good. But what a hard way to lose weight. My wife lost a lot of weight and broke out with shingles all over her body. Because it was an amazingly intense, hostile thing. And it was brought right into the meetings. That's the way it goes. And Paul knows it. And he knows that in this case, it's over petty agendas and petty differences. They're non-essential differences. It's no longer better to be there. Better, the word in verse 17, is the word means more useful, more serviceable, more helpful, to your advantage. It wasn't to their advantage to be there. It's the word used in Philippians when Paul said to be with Christ is far better. It's the same word. The word worse is the word to be less. It's the word means to diminish something or to have a loss. Paul says, because I love you more, am I to be loved less? In 2 Corinthians, the same word. It doesn't help people to be there. It's an amazing thing that a church can degenerate. And it can start so small, just with someone's discontent. They're discontented, and they can't keep quiet about their discontent. And it's not that it's a main thing or a doctrinal controversy that's worth fighting for or character issues. It's usually who knows what, but it's something that simply gets in the craw. James said about the tongue, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Isn't that right? You can burn down a city with a spark that landed on somebody's roof out of a fireplace. He said the tongue is like that. It's a fire, a very world of iniquity. And the human nature is, after it is not dealt with, there's a human nature to get to the point to where what was once to be a small thing is seen to be a major thing, and it just comes from behind the walls and just takes over people's lives. Happens in a marriage. Sometimes the things that bug people in a marriage are small things, focused upon and magnified and dwelt upon. And he's warning this church, there's no doubt about it. He knows what can happen. They were schismatics. They were the word for division is schisma in English. Schism, it's brought right over into English when he says division. And here's what is interesting. It's not a mere division. It's a division that rends and tears and destroys. It's the word tear asunder in the verb. The veil in the temple was rent in two or torn in two. It's that word. The earth quaked and the rocks split in Matthew 27, Christ's death, at his death. That's the word. Divisions are not, in any level, they're not passive things. He says, there were divisions amongst you. And then he says, there must be factions among you. And he adds this word to elaborate on divisions, What divisions do is they create factions. Now, what does that mean? Well, a faction, the word there, the Greek word is, the verb word is the word translated constantly to take to yourself, or to choose. It's the act of taking a chosen course of thought or action. What a faction is a situation that requires a choice. Divisions require a choice. Who are you going to follow? And that's why the word for faction here is the word used, translated sect in the New Testament, the sect of the Pharisees, the sect of the Sadducees. They are a group that separates themselves following their own beliefs and practices. And it forces you to make a choice to whether you will go their way. So a division is always destruction because it destructive because it leads to a faction. But here's what's amazing about it. It says there in verse 19, must be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. He said, this must happen. Now, I stared at that when I first saw that and said, that must say in the Greek, there may be divisions. There may be factions. And I kept staring at it, and the word must remain must. It never changed. God sovereignly permits and even ordains these divisions so that people's character will be made evident. Those who are approved may become evident. You see, it's adversity, it's trouble when you find out where people are at. There's no other way. Just let a church get low in finances. Let it have financial struggle. Well, I told you you shouldn't have gone into that building program. Oh, okay. So you start finding out where people are. That's okay if you don't believe that. I'm just giving that as an example. It's okay. Really, it is. But my point is, it's trouble and adversity that where people start to show where they're at. And what has been hidden comes out because they feel safe to come out with it. It's a safe time now to say what you want to say because somebody's already said it. And so you find out where people are. You know, in a marriage, you find it out in a marriage. You find out, wow, it's amazing how my wife stuck with me through that. And it bonds you. Or the husband with the wife. It bonds you together. You can't not do it. God uses that in churches. He reveals the people that have no character. He reveals why they were there. They weren't there to spread the gospel. They weren't there to make Christ known amongst all peoples. Or to support the spreading of the word of God and the teaching of leaders here or around the world or wherever. They were there to get a position. And they didn't get the position. And now they're telling you what they think about you not giving them that position. That's the kind of stuff that happens. He says there has to be divisions so you know where people are. Period. I don't know any brothers, and I know many pastors, and through the seminary, many, many churches, many. I hardly know anyone that hasn't gone through a division. You must have them. Isn't that an amazing thing? So when trouble comes, I say, here comes the Lord. Not the devil. See, people say, oh, the devil's causing all that trouble in the church. No, these are ordained and permitted by God to reveal character. It's not the devil. It's God above the devil. The devil thinks he's doing it, and the devil is spreading his division, and the devil is compounding the whole thing. But in the end, God's going to reveal who's what and where they're at. He's going to clean house, and the church will be stronger. What do you think happened to Judas? What do you think happened to Judas? Bad times came. Come on. He followed Jesus because Jesus was going to be the king. And he kept waiting for Christ to take control politically and to come into power. And he kept getting less favor and less favor and less popular and more passive about taking control. He couldn't understand it. And he thought, well, I can at least get a little bit out of this. I'll sell him for 30 pieces of silver and get a little bit for my time. And then the disciples knew through that where Judas was all along. That's what trouble does. It happens in a family. Yes, it does. It happens in marriages. It happens everywhere. He said, there must be trouble. Isn't that an amazing thing? So I say to myself, oh, God, let me be ready for the next wave of trouble. They must occur. It's interesting, the word must is the word translated regarding necessity all the time. It means something essential, an essential component of what is necessary. To be necessary in the nature of the case. See, there's two ways something can be necessary. Something can be necessary because of circumstances. You can have a need because you're short on food. That's not the nature of the case. Some things are necessary just because of the nature of the case. Jesus said the scripture must be fulfilled. That's the word here. The nature of the case. Because the scriptures are the word of God. Because he sent the prophets who gave the word of God and they come from God. Everything predicted about me must, in the nature of the case, it must be fulfilled. In the nature of the case, churches must have trouble. They're in a war. The devil plants tares amongst the wheat. You have false professors. He has to reveal where everything really is in the nature of the case. And as you grow as a Christian, you don't panic with trouble. The less the better. Amen. There's a divisive, combative spirit amongst Christians that can ruin a church. It percolates. It boils. And like a sore with a small splinter in the finger unseen. And you can't figure out why your finger is so swollen. And maybe there's a little spark of a smallest particle of metal off of something that somehow got in your skin. And finally just blows up. That's what division is like. We've got to deal with this in our hearts, brothers and sisters. We've got to understand that the constant complaining and discontent over small things and personalities and the small way of doing things that aren't related to the Word of God and character and ethics, they'll eat us alive. We've got to deal with them. And it will spread. Listen to me. It will spread. We got to learn to see the big picture. So that's the divisive, combative spirit that can ruin any ministry, any church. Second, with it comes a diminishing and a disregard of that which is sacred and significant to Christ. It's amazing how that follows. You start to not care about what Christ cares about. In this case, it was the Lord's Supper. Their personal agendas, their own personal preferences, their petty interests became central and not Christ. The main focus shifts from Christ to ourselves. What an amazingly subtle movement this is. We become preoccupied with ourselves. We came here for ourselves only. That's what happened in Corinth. Look at, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, 20. In your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another's drunk. What is this? Well, these are those feasts. Those, they called them love feasts. These big festivals of food that they would take as a church body before they took the communion. None of this was ever mandated by Christ. He never said you had to do that. In fact, Paul seems to have trouble with it because of the troubles associated with it. He says in verse 22, what? Do you not have homes in which to eat and drink? Look at 34. If anyone's hungry, what? In 34, let him eat at home. Paul says, I'm not a big fan of these big, huge weekly potlucks. That's what they were, potlucks. I'm serious. What they did was is they'd bring all the food in and they'd put it all on one big table. It's a potluck. So nobody knew who brought what. And when you went through there, you just ate what you wanted. Isn't that wonderful? It is, isn't it? Kind of makes you hungry thinking about it. It does. And you go up to this table and you just feast because it's a common feast. It's a shared feast. Nothing wrong with that. But what had happened in verse 21? In your eating, each one takes his own supper first. What does that mean? You kept your food to yourself. You didn't put it on a common table. You don't like some of those people. And you don't want to eat with them. And you might not even like their food. So you go over to a corner and you eat with your people your food. Now here was the problem. You had a poverty issue. One is hungry. This is, to use contemporary language, a third world situation. Roman Empire is much like many third world nations, 80% dire poverty. So the wealthy would bring in their food, and the poor slave who had very little money knew he could maybe get three chicken legs down at Kentucky Fried. That's really not the Kentucky Fried. And he would come and he knows it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because when I get there, it gets in a common table and nobody can see that I didn't have any money. That's what was happening. And it reflected the unity in the church. Except they became divisive and didn't even want to eat with some people. So they'd stay to themselves and eat with themselves. And some would overdrink their wine and even be drunk. And they brought their divisions right into the Lord's Supper, for then they would take together this mockery of the Lord's Supper. So here's what's interesting. There was a conscious disregard and disinterest in everyone but those who were like them. See, most divisions, most problems with people, we somehow veil them. And maybe we'll give some indirect indication that we don't want to have anything to do with you. They were beyond that. They made provision for themselves and not for others on purpose. They made plans that consciously excluded people they didn't want in their plans. And then they took communion. They planned for you not to be a part. Paul's at the end of himself here. This is Christ? This reflects Christ? Well, I don't like him. You can invite him anyway, friend. Can't you? You can love that person, can't you? No, I just don't like them. Make sure they're not on the list, honey. You can do that, huh? And then take communion? And they know it. See, it's no longer veiled. They know they're excluded on purpose. Now, don't keep pointing your finger at the people that do this. Just ask yourself, how many people have you invited and ministered to? Don't start with them, or you'll go down the Corinthian track. Don't sit there and think about somebody that you feel you've been excluded by. Think, who have I ministered to? That was their problem. Who have I ministered to show my appreciation and love for Christ? Interesting, isn't it? plans made that consciously, publicly exclude someone else. Amazing. Paul says, look at this. 17, I do not praise you. The end of 22, what shall I say? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. He said, I thought about it and I'm still not praising you. I don't care that you bought all that food for your crony friends and your buddies and that you fed all your buddies. I don't care. I still won't praise you because you purposely leave people out. Wow. Stay away from this man. So they made a choice to publicly despise others, whether they intended to or not. In the end, it was public despisal. You knew that the poor man would come in, and it would be conspicuous now that he's poor. You knew it would be obvious he doesn't have resources, and it would be like he has a light on him because you're over there with your friends eating your feast. He says two things. The church is despised. Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? The church would probably be the whole church is disdained. They're as petty as us. They're as self-seeking as us. They're as mean-spirited as us. You despise the whole church. And then you take... See, what's bugging Paul is then you take the Lord's Supper. He says, you guys haven't been connecting the dots. You who say to yourself, I don't like them, I'll have nothing to do with them, period. You're not connecting the dots, he tells them. Look at verse 28, 29. He who eats and drinks the Lord's Supper in 29 eats and drinks judging to himself if he doesn't judge the body rightly. If you don't see the body of Christ as one, if you don't see it as a unified people that Christ purchased, and you create conscious division this way through hospitality, particularly, if you do that, he says, you will be judged. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. He says, don't you notice those are terms of both mental issues, oppressive things, mental oppression, and sick is physical sickness. He says, aren't you connecting the dots? You're never well. Connect the dot. You're not getting away with it. And some of you have died. God's even put some of you prematurely to death. See what this is. And then you come in to take the supper. And you think the supper that he instituted, he'll wink at the way you are. That's what he's telling them. But not only the church as a whole, the saints as believers are shamed. You shame those who have nothing. You put the spotlight on them. You make them feel funny. You embarrass them. So where's this all go? He says, thirdly, not only is there a divisive, combative spirit that ruins a church, and secondly, not only do they diminish in disregard that which Christ esteems, in this case, the supper. This attitude, if it's not checked, let me tell you where it takes us. There will be a defiance of Christ himself, who directly revealed the manner and meaning of the supper. See, he says in verse 23, for I indeed received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Suddenly he goes into the Lord's Supper. He's saying, listen to me. Let me tell you who gave it and why he gave it. See, that's the point. He says, it was a direct revelation from Christ himself that gave us the supper. I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. Christ directly instituted the supper. And he instituted how it would be taken and who would take it and what its significance was. He initiated it, for it was received from the Lord. So It was instituted by Christ's authority, and it was his initiative that explained us to us what it stands for and why we do it. Therefore, it's that important to Christ. It's that important, and it's interesting. In verse 20, he calls it the Lord's Supper, communion, which we normally call it communion. Look at verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. He goes, that's your sham. It looks like you're there to eat the Lord's Supper, but you're there to carry out your agenda and your petty preferences. But notice he calls it the Lord's Supper. I believe that's the only time in the New Testament that it's ever called the supper. Now, here's what's interesting about a supper. A supper is a formal meal. It's a pre-planned, thought-out meal that incurs a cost and that selects its participants. That's a supper. Christ has a supper. And he goes on to explain it. And let me say this. My wife plans a supper, a formal meal. It's going to cost not only money, but time. There's going to be forethought. We're going to try to balance this thing. It's going to be an Italian feast. It's going to have 9 courses. Then they're going to take you out and shoot you. And she pre-plans who's invited. And she finds out that one of the invitees decides that night to have his own supper. That's what Christians do when they say, I can't make it to communion. We're going to have a birthday party. Go for it. Have that birthday party the same night as communion, dear friends. Go for it. I would shake in my boots to go to your party. We do it. You listening? Don't do that. He's planned a supper. It cost him. And it will center on him. It will remember him. What's he say? 24, and he gave thanks. He broke it and said, this is body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The point of this supper is to remember me. Is to focus on me. To think about me. To adore me. To worship me. To be grateful to me. No, I'm going to plan a birthday party that night. Oh, I'll tell you, I know some people don't know any better, okay? I got to back up. Rewind. I understand. But if you know this, you need to think twice. Don't jump on people. Okay, I did it already. Pray for them. Just say, wait a minute. I don't know how else to take it. It's serious. We're his people. It's his supper. I don't know how else to take it. It's a fact of church history. It's a fact of church history. You can read the history of the church. When there's revivals and God moves amongst his people, 2 things become prominent. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's a fact. It's just the facts. I just heard of a church that's not going to have Lord's Supper anymore. Just heard a guy told me. He says, no, they can't do it. Nobody comes. I said, my land, shut the church down. Just shut the thing down. He's commanded us to do it. But not only is it direct revelation from Christ, it was delivered to the church personally, which I delivered to you that the Lord Jesus in the night he was betrayed took bread. It was delivered to the church personally. He said, I directly taught this to you, Paul says. It was clear and personal instruction right to you. For you to dishonor it, for you to decentralize it, for you to diminish it is to show contempt for Christ. For you to come in a divisive spirit and consciously, willfully, with a mean spirit, exclude somebody and then take the supper. is to dishonor and diminish what it stands for. It was designed to center on Christ by exalting his grace and mercy to us sinners who he's forgiven and pardoned. Verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The design of the supper is to proclaim by the symbols and by the teaching of the evening related to the symbols, to proclaim with forcefulness and finality the grace and mercy that he showed to us by his death. You proclaim his death. It points to him afresh. It reminds us that he died in our place, a substitutionary death. We proclaim his death until he comes. That he died the just for the unjust. That the judgment of God that should have fallen upon us fell upon him. That God raised him from the dead and he poured out his spirit and regenerated us and caused us to be born afresh and has broken the bonds and the slavery and the dominion of sin. And has clothed us with his righteousness and has shepherded us faithfully up to that very day. And he will shepherd us faithfully until the end. It reminds us, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Love me afresh. Love me again. It reminds us of him again. And lastly, it puts all of us in the same place. All these things we want to make distinctions aren't in the end that significant. They are there, we can't ignore them, but in the end, they're not that significant. We are all in the same place. We were condemned sinners, sure of hell, as the sun's going to come up tomorrow. He bore our sins, all of us alike. And whether you're a slave or whether you're a magistrate with great power, you stand at the cross. We've heard this for years. You stand at the foot of that cross exactly the same as everybody else. And you came into the world with nothing and you're going to leave the world with nothing. And the only difference is he's bore your guilt and made us into one body. It exalts Christ. And he appointed that we do it. So you hold that and I say, okay, Lord. Amazing, this means something to me. This is a symbol of your incarnation, your body. You became a man. And this is a symbol of your blood that made a covenant with me. And I'm a pardoned sinner. And oh, I'm here to remember you. Not get mystical about you, but remember you and to meditate again on you and what you've done and what you mean and who you are and how there's no one like you, never will be anyone like you. And only you did it. No one else could have done it. And we do together love you, Lord. All of us together, we together love you. That's communion. There's nothing, and to think the divisions of these people, the mean-spiritedness of them towards each other was so strong that they didn't care. They would manifest their despisal of someone in connection with the Lord's table. Brothers and sisters, we've got to look at our heart, don't we? Don't we got to look and say, okay, God, who am I to be such a complainer? Who am I to be such a fault finder? Who am I to be so demanding, Lord? Who am I? Can a condemned felon criminal on death row make any demands? What can I demand? The gallows are mine. The death chamber belongs to me. I don't have any demands. I can't believe you feed me and keep me and love me. I have no demands. Pardon me. Forgive me. Father, help us all Help us all with our tendencies and our inclinations to foster this thing. Help us, Lord. Please forgive us. Open our eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory this morning, and the need to turn to Him with their whole heart and talk to You and reach out to You. You're right there. You're near. You're not far away. The Bible over and over says You're near. We simply have to mean it and humble ourselves before You as someone with no demands. Help us now to praise the Son of God, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We'll sing.